Yeah, Jeremiah 46 we're up to this morning. And just before I read it, one announcement I noticed since Chica gave the announcements. The Sunday 9:30 a.m. prayer meeting, I want to make it absolutely clear, that's by invitation only. We don't want people coming like Brown's cows to our prayer meetings, okay? But you're all invited. So I expect you to all be there next week, okay? 9:30, we pray. We pray not just for the worship that's coming up in the morning, we pray for that. We pray for other churches, much like Neville did, just... And it's an important time. I know for me, sometimes I come and my mind's hither and thither, and that just helps me to remember I'm here to praise and worship God. So 9:30, you're invited to our prayer meeting, an exclusive meeting, invitation only. So 9:30 next Sunday, okay? But Jeremiah, chapter 46. I'm just going to read the first 12 verses and then the last of 3 or 4 from 25 to 28. If you have a look at this when you go home, you'll find, even though it's all addressed to Egypt, there's actually two oracles. One to this campaign that was coming up, this war that was coming up at a place called Carchemish near the Euphrates River against the Babylonians, they would lose. Then the second oracle is that, as a matter of fact, Babylon would come and invade Egypt. And then the last two verses, which we'll focus on mostly, are an encouragement to the people of Israel. So Jeremiah 46, page 711, if you have a church Bible. Verses 1 to 12, firstly. Now the word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the nations... against Egypt. Concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, and which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Order the buckler and shield and draw near to battle. Harness the horses and mount up, you horsemen. Stand forth with your helmets. Polish the spears. Put on the armour. Why have I seen them dismayed and turned back? Their mighty ones are beaten down. They have speedily fled and did not look back, for fear was all around, says the Lord. Do not let the swift flee away, nor the mighty man escape. They will stumble and fall toward the north by the river Euphrates. Who is this coming up like a flood, whose waters move like the rivers? Egypt rises up like a flood and its waters move like the rivers. And he says, I will go up and cover the earth. I will destroy the city and its inhabitants. Come up, O horses, and rage, O chariots, and let the mighty men come forth, the Ethiopians and the Libyans who handle the shield, and the Lydians who handle and bend the bow. For this is a day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself on his adversaries. The sword shall devour. It shall be satiated and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts has a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. Go up to Gilead and take balm, O virgin, the daughter of Egypt. In vain you will use many medicines. You shall not be cured. The nations have heard of your shame, and your cry has filled the land. For the mighty man has stumbled against the mighty. They both have fallen together. And then down to verse 25. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, Behold, I'll bring punishment on Ammon of No. Now that Ammon... there was a nation in the Bible, the nation of Ammon. That's not the nation. This is a god of Egypt. And his main centre of worship was his town of No. So that's who he's talking about. Behold, I'll bring punishment on Ammon of No, and Pharaoh and Egypt with their gods and their kings. Pharaoh and those who trust in him. And I will deliver them into the hand of those who seek their lives, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of his servants. Afterward it shall be inhabited as in the days of old, says the Lord. But do not fear, my servant Jacob, and do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be at ease. No one shall make him afraid. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, says the Lord, for I am with you. For I will make a complete end of all the nations to which I have driven you, but I will not make a complete end of you. I will rightly correct you, for I will not leave you wholly unpunished. Amen. Let's pray. Now, Father, we do thank you for your word and this book of Jeremiah. We thank you for this chapter that we're able to look at a little closer right now. We just pray that as we do, you might illumine our mind, our thinking, our understanding, and help us to see even Christ here in these pages, that our hope and faith might be in him. And Father, we do pray for Ruth, as has been requested with a sickness. We pray for her that you might be pleased to raise her up again. And Father, that through this, your name might be glorified and your purposes achieved, not just in her life, but the lives of those around about her as well. And Father, we do pray for those who are gathered with us who perhaps don't know Christ. We pray that even through this oracle to Egypt, you might work through your word this morning and bring them to yourself. We thank you for your word. We confess our need of it. We know we need it to teach us, to correct us, to rebuke us, to guide us in the path which is right, and to keep our mind fixed on the things above, that we might stand before you in the last days, clothed in the righteousness of our Lord and forgiven of all our sins. And we pray that your word might achieve that this morning, that you would speak to us by your Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, with Jeremiah chapter 46, we actually begin a whole new section of the book of Jeremiah. You would have noticed the very first verse says, "The word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the nations." I've mentioned before, when you go through Jeremiah, you go chapter 1, 2, 3, right through to 51, I think it is, or 52, it's not in order of time. And here we find that this is a prophecy delivered some 20 odd years before the fall of Jerusalem. But the prophet, or the person who gathered all the writings together, has made this block at the end of Jeremiah. The book closes with this word to all the different nations all around Israel and Judah. We know that up until this point it's all been aimed at Israel, hasn't it? And the first 12 verses that I read, that's really old school Jeremiah, isn't it? The threats, the call to war, he spoke all similar things to the nation of Judah earlier. Well, now it's the Gentiles' time. You could say judgment began with the house of God, and now it's going out to other nations as well. But a question that gets asked and a question that intrigues me is, it's an oracle against Egypt. Did the Egyptians get to hear it? They may have, they may not have. We really don't know. We can't confirm or deny. We know that Jonah was sent to Assyria, so they certainly heard the word in Nineveh. But was this written really for the sake of Egypt, or was it written to be a comfort to the people of God? Because those nations that were round about Israel, very much like today, they'd like to see Israel blotted out and removed, purged from the nations of the earth. It was no different in those days. They had hostile neighbours. And so it could well be that it was written actually with Israel in mind, to hear that this is what God was going to do in his working against the nations. Now, Egypt is a nation with which Israel was very well familiar, of course. They were neighbours. They shared a border. They had relationships with Egypt going as far back as their father Abraham. You might remember that he fled down into Egypt at a time of famine and found help there. Isaac did the same thing. He went down into Egypt. But of course Jacob, Joseph, all the tribes went down to Egypt. And at first it was quite friendly. Joseph pretty much was a saviour of not just Israel but Egypt. through his work with the drought. You remember the 7 years of famine and the 7 years of good? It was his administration that helped them get through that, not just get through it, but thrive. And so started off friendly, but of course there arose a Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph, and then they enslaved the people of Egypt, and from there things went downhill. But for years and years they had known about the Egyptians. The temptation was always to go back to Egypt. Hosea warned them against that. Don't go back to Egypt. But in looking at this morning, I want to think about what did Jeremiah say about Egypt, but thinking about what I said earlier, was it really written for Egypt's benefit or for the people of God? And I want to think about what the people of God might have got from this. And so that's what I want to look at. What would the people of God, what would the people of Israel take from this oracle? And there's really two very brief things that I drew out of the passage. One is that God is a God of nations. That's what the entire oracles to all the different nations are. And that'll be, I think, a strain running through the whole lot. Even when you get to chapter 50 and 51 and the great, the mighty Babylon is brought under God's judgment as well. So what would the people of God got from it? That God is a God of nations. And secondly, that he's a God of the covenant. He keeps his covenant, he keeps his word. So God is a God of nations, firstly. And you could ask yourself the question, legitimately, I think, why is God bothering with Egypt? He had no covenant with Egypt, did he? He said that himself. Out of all the nations of the earth, he said to Israel, I've chosen you. As though to say, I've not chosen the others. I have no covenant with them. Paul said, what advantage was there being a Jew? Well, much, because they were the chosen nation. They had the word of God. They had the temple, the priesthood. God had his little nation, so why is he bothering with Egypt? Egypt had their own gods. Egypt had made a decision many, many centuries before that they were going to make gods of their own choosing and go after the gods that they had made. Now, they had the god of the sun, they had the god of the river Nile, they had the god of a beetle was their god, and all sorts of gods they had. Was God meddling? Was he treading on the turf of somebody else by going after Egypt like this? Why was God doing this? Well, the Bible's quite clear, and Paul brings it up in the book of 1 Corinthians, that yes, there are many gods, so-called, that people call gods, but he said in reality, in truth, how many gods are there? One. There's really only one God. And the gods, so-called, that Egypt had were not gods at all. Paul points out, rather, they were devils, they were demons. There's only one true God. And the fact is that everything in the universe, everything seen and unseen, is his by right of creation. He is the one who created Egypt. He created the Egyptians, the people themselves. He brought them into being. He even raised up their kingdom to the lofty heights that it was. In the language of Jeremiah that we see repeated time and time again, he had built, he had planted, Egypt had grown and flourished, and now God decided he wanted to pull it down. He's free to do that because he is a God of the nations. He's the only true God, the creator of all things. I've said before that first verse of the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Everything else from Scripture sort of unfolds from that, as though that's a little seed and the plant blossoms out of that one truth, that God created the heavens and the earth and all things in it. Not only did he create them, we're told that they were created to display his glory. And God will be glorified, even through the nations that refuse to worship him. So God is a God of nations. But Egypt had rebelled. If you have a look at chapter 46 and verse 10, the first part, God owns it quite plainly. This battle at Carchemish that Egypt was going up to fight, Pharaoh was going up to fight, was going to be a failure. They were going to be beaten by Babylon. And at this time in history, Egypt was one of the great powers in the earth. Babylon was the new kid on the block. It was on the rise. And Carchemish was actually in the territory of Assyria, which was a kingdom that was now becoming weak. And so you had Assyria going down, Babylon rising up, Egypt comes up to meet this new world power. And he gets flattened. And God takes full responsibility. He said, this is not just a political battle going on in the Middle East as tensions heat up and so forth and people squabble over land rights. He said, actually, this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself on his adversaries, and in particular, in this case, Egypt. The sword shall devour, it shall be satiated, or soaked, if you like, and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts has a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. And the sacrifice was to be the armies of Egypt. Then have a look at verse 25. God says, why? The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, behold, I will bring punishment on Ammon of No. Ammon of No and Pharaoh and Egypt with their gods and their kings, Pharaoh, and those who trust in him. A similar thing had been spoken to Judah about the gods and those who trusted in their God were going to fall. And God says the same thing, the exact same thing as he said to his people. Judgment had begun at the house of God, now it was extended to Egypt. You have forsaken the one true living God and made your own gods. I will punish your gods and I will punish the followers of those God who trust in them, even Pharaoh, because Pharaoh would set himself up as a god. And there was even a temple for Pharaoh. Remember when Moses went and said, the Lord has said, let my people go? And do you remember Pharaoh's response? Who is the Lord that I should listen to him? You see, as a divine, sort of semi-divine king, he was saying, who is this God that I've got to listen to? This is Egypt, this is my place. Not the Lord's place, this is my place. Who is the Lord that I should listen to him? And so they set themselves up over and above God and they were to be punished accordingly. They had rebelled. It's very much the language of Romans 1 all over again. They had replaced the worship of the true Creator with the thing created. And they will be judged accordingly. They were, in the language of Paul, they were guilty of having suppressed the truth. In unrighteousness, they had suppressed the truth of God, that there is a God, one single God who's created all things, and they had purposely, willingly, deliberately suppressed that knowledge and made up other gods that they could follow. And so God, who had created them, who held their lives in his hand, was going to rise up in judgment against them, the God of nations. Now I think Egypt stands here as somewhat as a warning to us, to people inside the walls, to people outside the walls, to our society, to Australia, and as a matter of fact, to the entire world. Wouldn't you love to be able to take Jeremiah chapter 46 and read it to them, show them that God is a God of nations. And there's not a plethora of gods. There is not many ways to a one God. There is one God who has spoken clearly through his Son. He makes it very clear. Jesus made it very plain. No one comes to the Father but by me. It is an exclusive religion. And there's a warning to the nations, the warning here to Egypt. And that is that when Christ returns, he will bring everybody before his throne of judgment to judge them. As he said himself, he will gather the nations together. And you might think, well, Christ must be the God of the Christians. No, he's God of all creation. He'll gather everybody, Christian, non-Christian, atheist, Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist, everybody. We'll all be gathered together. He said it himself, I'll gather the nations and I'll sort the sheep from the goats. And you soon find out the goats were those who were not part of his own flock. He will gather all peoples, all nations, bring everybody to be judged. And that will include those who are Christ's, his sheep. It will include those who think they are and have been deceived. They might name the name of Christ, but they never departed from iniquity. And so Jesus said, I never knew you. And it would also include those who have hated Christ their whole life, who have heard the gospel, rejected it. And it will include those too who perhaps haven't even heard the gospel and have been born into some false religion and a deception. Everybody, right across the board, will be brought before the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment. He is truly the God of all nations. Make no difference. You will stand before Christ as a King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we could add to that the God of Gods that people like to make. And you could choose another God to serve. You could think, I don't want to be a Christian anymore. I'm going to turn my back on Christ. I'm going to follow some other religion. You could choose to have no religion at all and just say, well, I'm just going to walk away from Christ, the church and everything, and that'll solve the problem. I don't like being told what to do. I don't like being told what to believe. I'm going to walk away from it all. And that might work for a few decades, maybe until you die. But ultimately, everyone will be brought before Jesus Christ. You will all stand before Christ. You will not stand before a God of your own making. God has given to Christ to be the judge of all things. And so there's that lesson from chapter 46, that God is a God of nations and he's given to Christ to be the judge. Whether you like that or not makes little difference. It's a fact. It's what will happen. God is a God of all nations. Some people will be gathered on that day. They'll all gather before the great white throne of judgment. And some will confess Christ as Saviour, and they will glorify God's grace in saving them. God will be glorified in them. And you think, well, what about the rest? Will God be glorified in them? Because all creation was created to show forth his glory. And yes, God will. There'll be people who won't profess Christ. They were the rebels. They were the ones who heard and rejected and refused. And God will display his justice upon these people, and his justice will be magnified, and God will be glorified through his creation. Because God is a God of all nations. All nations are accountable and responsible to him, even if they choose some other God. And just another thought we get from those verses too is that the judgment will happen. That's the beginning of the passage that I read in verses 3 and 4. We'll read that separately. And there's almost a note of mockery in the voice of Jeremiah. He says, order the buckler and shield. For those who don't know, that the shield was a big shield, you know what a shield is. Well, the buckler was, remember, sometimes they have a little shield on their arm, you see in the movies, and they've got a little shield in one hand, a sword. That's a buckler. So he says, order it. Order your defences, the buckler, the shield. Draw near to battle. Harness the horses. Mount up, you horsemen. Stand forth with your helmets. Polish the spears. Put on the armour. And so he's saying, do your very best. Prepare yourself. That was high technology in those days. Today we might talk about missiles and assault rifles and laser-guided missiles and such things like that. Do your very best. Get your very best together. And then in verse 5, he says, well, why have I seen them dismayed and turned back? Why this army with bucklers, shield, horses, horsemen, all these sorts of things, why have I seen them dismayed and turned back? Their mighty ones are beaten down. They have speedily fled and did not look back, for fear was all around, says the Lord. And we find out that's because this was not just a normal battle. This was a day of the Lord's sacrifice, a day of judgment. And I'm often intrigued with Revelation. I think it's chapter 20. Are not clear, but you know, when Christ comes back on his white horse and all the nations gather up, and it says the nations surrounded the Lord and the armies of the Lord to destroy them, and it says fire went out from heaven and destroyed them. It's almost an anti-climax. You're expecting this huge battle's going to take place, and God just sends down fire just like that. This is a judgment that will take place. People can prepare themselves. Even the book of Proverbs chimes in. It says, though hand join in hand, they will not go unpunished. There could be millions, billions, hundreds of billions of people line up before God. They're no match for him. The judgment will take place at the time of God's choosing. So that's the first thing we find here. And I think the people of Israel back then would have been shown clearly that God is a God of nations. And they are accountable to him. That'll become clearer as we go on through chapter 47, 48, 49, 50 and 51. Quite a bit of time is spent on it. But the second thing too is that God is a God of the covenant. We've already touched on that. God made a covenant with the nation of Israel to do them good. He made a covenant with their forefather Abraham. A very important covenant, a key covenant that God had made with Abraham. And it included his seed. which was, of course, his descendants, but we'll see later he included one particular descendant. But he was a God of the covenant. And so we have this remarkable promise there in verses 27 and 28. It's inserted there for the comfort of God's people. And I'll just read it through. After having said that Egypt would be afraid, he says in verse 5, "Why have I seen them dismayed? Turn back. Fear was all around, says the Lord." And yet he tells his own people, "Do not fear, O my servant Jacob, and do not be dismayed, O Israel." That belongs to the Egyptians, not to you. "For behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity." Remember, they were told they were going to go into captivity. God says, "Well, I haven't finished. I will be bringing you back. I'll gather you back to myself. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be at ease. No one shall make him afraid." And then he tells him again, just in case you missed it, "Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, says the Lord, for I am with you. For I will make a complete end of all the nations to which I have driven you, but I will not make a complete end of you. I will rightly correct you, for I will not leave you wholly unpunished." And even that in itself is a grace and a blessing, that God would do that. And so there's this remarkable promise designed to comfort the people of Israel. And you think, well, there's a promise made to the people of Israel. Has it got anything to do with us? And I would say, well, yes. It does, because if you understand the promise made to Abraham, as I said, and if you understand the book of Galatians, you'll find that we've been grafted in, as Paul said. And so it's right to say that God will deal with us as he dealt with his people then. I put in our notes a couple of verses from Galatians, which are very important in this matter. Because the glory of the gospel is it doesn't make two peoples of God. There's a false idea that God has two peoples, the church and Israel. He doesn't. He has one people in Christ. I'm not saying he has abandoned Israel and he'll never ever do any good to them or bless them again. Romans says, yes, he will one day when the fullness of the Gentiles has been gathered in. But that's another topic. But the glory of the gospel is that in Christ that middle wall of division is broken between Jew and Gentile. Read Ephesians 2 and you'll find those second part of the chapter which we're not so familiar with. We all know the first, that by grace you're saved through faith, that not is it, we are the workmanship of God. He goes on to talk about two groups of people, circumcised and uncircumcised, and he said Christ has broken down the middle wall of division and brought both to come together. He said, so then you are now no longer strangers and foreigners, but part of the people of God, part of the household of God. And that's all happened in Christ. And I put there Galatians 3:16. Paul giving some comments so we can really understand what was happening when God made his covenant with Abraham and promised to Abraham a seed, and that through his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. And Paul makes this comment, "Now to Abraham and his seed were promises made." And then he says something quite intriguing. He does not say, "and to seeds," plural, "as of many, but as of one. And to your seed," who, Paul tells us, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is Christ. So is it wrong to read about Abraham and his seed and not think about Israel and to think of Israel? No, it's not wrong, because they were, in effect, the seed of Abraham. Jesus acknowledged that. "I know that you are the seed of Abraham," in one sense. But when you read about Abraham and his seed, and particularly when you read that promise that through your seed all nations of the earth be blessed, don't think of Israel. Think of his seed, that is Christ. Christ is the only way that all nations of the earth are blessed through the promises made to Abraham. And so Paul there tells you to watch for Christ when you're reading about seed and seed of Abraham. Yes, Abraham had many seeds, in a sense. You might think he had two sons, Isaac and, was the other one, Ishmael. But you'll actually find out if you read through Genesis that he had about seven or eight in the end. Sarah died, he took other wives and took other concubines, and he had several sons. And yet the promises were passed on to one, to Isaac. Isaac had two sons. It was passed on to one, to Jacob. Paul points that out in Romans, that the promises passed down a line. And so out of all the seeds of Abraham, we can say there was one in particular that God was going to work through. And then in Galatians chapter 3, I put it in our notes, 27 and 29, he says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ have put on Christ." To my mind, that's a waterless baptism. He's not talking about the ordinance of baptism whereby we're immersed into the water. He's actually talking about being united into Christ, brought by faith to be as one in Christ. He says, "For as many as you as were baptized into Christ, who were converted, brought into Christ, united to him, you have put on Christ." And that's why by grace we can say that God now deals with us as he would with Christ, as sons, because we are seen as being in Christ, one with Christ. And then he goes on a verse later and he says this, "If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed." Just let that soak in. If you are Christ's, Jew or Gentile, then you are Abraham's seed. Do you see it? Yep, we see it. Good. If you're Christ, every Christian, every genuine Christian is the seed of Abraham because he is united to Christ, the true seed. And not only that, you are heirs according to the promise made to him. So can we take these verses in and apply them to ourselves? Yes, we do. And so God has one people. They are gathered together in Christ. As I said, he has broken down that middle wall of division so that John the Baptist would say that he who has the Son has life, he who does not have the Son, the wrath of God abides upon him, Jew or Gentile. He was speaking that to Jewish people to warn them. The Apostle John also said, he who has the Son has life, he who does not have the Son does not have life. A simple statement. Jew and Gentile again. That's why the gospel had to be preached to the Jew first, because he had to hear it and be united to Christ to become one of the truly seed of Abraham and the Gentile. Now the fact is that God has bound himself to the Son by an eternal covenant. He's given to the Son a people, and Jesus often spoke throughout the Gospel of John, we think of John 17, but his other chapters as well, he spoke often of those whom you have given to me. Speaking to the Father, saying, "You have given me a people. They were yours, you've given to me. And I will keep them. I will give to them eternal life, and they will never see death." And so there's a people given to them, and to those people, this promise in chapter 46 applies. And we're going to go through it and dismantle it and examine it. I've got six parts to this promise, and I think you'll find that they're very much gospel promises. First of all, he has that in verse 27, "Do not fear, and my servant Jacob, and do not be dismayed." To be dismayed is to be in confusion through fear, panic. You don't know what to do. You're running hither and thither. You don't know where to go, what to do. God says, don't be afraid. Don't have this fearful confusion, this dismay. As I mentioned, he said it again in verse 28. "Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, says the Lord." Very plain. Do not fear. What he's saying is that is God is not a threat to you. If you are in Christ, you need not be afraid of God. Okay? There is a false teaching, a heresy out there that sort of almost pits the Son against the Father, as though the Father is wanting to destroy, and the Son is there going, no, don't do that, they're my people, I died for them. That's nonsense. The Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. Father and Son are in perfect partnership on this. People was given to the Son. He has died and redeemed them and purchased them. And so God would say to those people, don't be afraid of me anymore. I'm a father. I'm not a lord and tyrant. I'm not hostile. You now have peace with God. Paul says that in Romans 5. You now have peace with God. Don't be afraid. Jeremiah said earlier, I know the plans I have for you to do you good, not evil. And so don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. God is not out to hurt you. If you are in Christ, God would say that to you. Don't be afraid. Do not fear. And then he says he would gather his people. He said, I'll save you from afar and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return. And And certainly they did. After the captivity in Babylon, he did return them. Some would say he returned them again in 1948, with a modern nation of Israel birth. But I would say the day's coming when God's going to gather all of those in Christ, his true seed, together. And we're waiting for that day. Jesus prayed that in John 17. His Father, I desire that those whom you have given me be with me where I am. And Jesus said himself, if I've prepared a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. They'll be gathered in all places. So yes, they did return from the exile, but it was really just a little picture, an illustration of what God is going to do, gathering all his people back to Christ at the end of the ages. The angels, we're told, will be sent out and gather from the four corners of the earth, the elect of God. And so they're going to be gathered. They'll enjoy, once they're being gathered and the exile is over, have a look at it. Jacob shall return in verse 27 at the end, have rest and be at ease. No one shall make him afraid. Aren't they gospel promises too? Didn't Jesus promise what to all those who come and take his yoke? Rest. Come unto me, he says, rest. You'll find rest from your labours. And so he promises to the people rest. He promises them peace. No one's going to make him afraid anymore. He's not going to be the subject of his enemies. People aren't going to be able to just trample over them and do what they want with them. No, God will be their God. They'll be gathered to him and safe from all of that. There'll be peace. There'll be ease. In short, you could say there'll be no more curse. You read through the last chapters of Isaiah, you read through the last chapters of Revelation, you find much the same thing. God's wiping the tears from the eyes of his people. You find the sun doesn't strike them anymore. And with the January we've just been through, won't that be nice? The sun doesn't strike them. The moon doesn't strike them. Here is a people at rest, at ease, at peace. And it's an overflowing peace to all of the new creation. And then fourthly, God promises them in verse 28, do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, says the Lord, for I am with you. Does that sound familiar? Christmas time, his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God is with us. God was with his people then. He was with them in the Exodus. He was with them in the Shekinah cloud, the cloud of glory, the cloud of the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. He was with the people as they went through the wilderness. He was with them in the lands, in his temple, the glory of the temple. That's why losing the temple was such a disaster, because it made them wonder, now is God with them anymore? And yet he promises them, I will be with you. One of the other prophets, I can't remember if it's Isaiah or Ezekiel, says that I will actually be a little sanctuary to them in the nations where I drive them. So even though they're driven out from their homeland, God says I'll still be there as a little sanctuary to them. God is with his people, but God is especially with his people in Emmanuel. God is with us. That was a title of the Lord Jesus Christ. I got Peter to read John chapter 1. And let's just turn back there and have a closer look. John really plays it out. You know, Mark starts his gospel and says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Straight away, just like that. John doesn't do that. John starts by talking about this word. This very vague. We're not sure who it is exactly. We know it's a person. He's talking about this word, and we know this word is divine. He was in the beginning, we're told. Makes us think of Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. But more than that, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And if you don't believe that, he tells you what that means, that without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life. And so on. So there's this divine somebody, this Word. Some thought John the Baptist may have been him, and he says, no, John was not that light, but he came to bear witness of the one who came and was that light. And that, of course, we know was Jesus, but we still haven't found that out yet. John still hasn't told us. He won't tell us till about verse 29 that it was actually Jesus. And then he goes on in verse 14, that amazing thought. This word became flesh. In other words, he became a person. He became a man. He was born of a woman. He grew in stature and understanding just like the rest of us did. quite a thought. I can't put the two thoughts in my head, this eternal word, and yet he becomes a little baby, a person, and grows in wisdom and stature, we're told. Quite a remarkable thing. This word became flesh and dwelt among us. And commentaries will tell you that word dwelt actually has references back to the tabernacle, or some will even say he camped or he tabernacled. He lived in his tent among us. And so just as God was with the people in the tabernacle going through the wilderness, well, he is now with us in this Emmanuel. He's come and camped amongst us. And he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so he goes on. And so when God says to his people back in Jeremiah 46, I am with you, is any less with us? He's actually more with us in Christ, isn't he now, Emmanuel? God is with us. God is one of us. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. He became like us, flesh and blood. He took on our flesh. And so God is with us. That was the fourth promise. In fact, Jesus will go on to insist to his disciples when they said, show us the Father. He said, don't you understand? He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And he would have said another time, he said, everything I've heard from the Father, I speak. So we can also say, if you've heard him, you've heard the Father. And he said, I always do those things which I've seen my Father. So if you've observed him working, going about doing good, you've observed the Father. And I like that thought, because I think of the widow of Nain, who lost her only son, her only way of support, her only comfort and help in the world. And Jesus goes up and raises him from the dead and gives him back. And according to Jesus' own words, he did that, why? Because his Father said, son, go give this woman back her child. And so he did it. Now, if he hadn't said it, he wouldn't have done it. He waited on the word of God. It was his food, his bread. And so Emmanuel, always think of Emmanuel, a very important principle. God is with us. And when God says, I am with you, you should think straight away of Jesus. Yes, he is with us. No, he won't leave us. Fifthly, in Jeremiah 46:28, after saying, I am with you, he said, I will make a complete end of all the nations to which I have driven you, but... Now we talk about the blessed buts in the Bible. Here's another one. I will make a complete end of all the nations to which I have driven you, but I will not make a complete end of you. God would finish those nations. He would judge those nations. As we said, he who is the Son of Life, he who does not have the Son does not have life. God is a God of covenant. Those outside the Son are outside of his blessing, and they will receive the full dose of the wrath of God in due time if there's no repentance. But, he said, his people have not been appointed to wrath. That is their lot. Now you read through the Old Testament and you think, were the Jews any better than the people around them? No, God testifies himself through the prophets. He said, you become just like them. And yet he still promises, I won't destroy you. That's the grace of God. God is true to his word. And if it's true of them, surely it's true to us in Christ. Is the Father going to turn on his back against those for whom the Son has died and shed his blood? Romans again tells us, you know, if God has given us his Son, what will he not give to see that we're gathered to Christ in him? And so God will make a full end of others, he said, but I will not make a full end of you. Isaiah puts it another way. He says, as a matter of fact, he said, I'll give people as a ransom for you. And not just strictly talking about Jesus. He did give Jesus as a ransom. But he said, what he's saying is, he said, I will destroy other nations, but I won't for you. I'll destroy them even for your sake, but I won't destroy you. God is a God of covenant. And there's a security, and that's why he says, don't fear. I'm with you. I will not destroy you. But in chapter 6, it doesn't mean carnal security. He will correct you, though. He says, but I will not make a complete end of you. I will rightly correct you, or will correct you in righteousness. I'll see to it. For I will not leave you wholly unpunished. And there's a good reason for that. Because God wants to refine his people. He wants to purge his people. He wants to bring each and every one that is in Christ into the fullness of the likeness and image of Christ. That's why we sing that benediction. Now unto him is owed to keep you from falling and present you faultless. And he can do that. Not just because your sins have been washed, but actually and really and truly he can do that and make you faultless in Christ. And one of his key instruments that he uses is discipline. I will not leave you wholly unpunished. As a loving father, he would correct you. And as Hebrews reminds us, that if we're not corrected, then we've got to wonder, are we really the sons of God? Because every father corrects his child. And if God is a father, he'll correct us. He won't leave us unpunished, but he's doing it so that he can purge us, so that Christ can, as Paul said, present us as a chaste bride without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing. God's plan is that we be holy, that we be like Christ. We shall see him. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's the plan that God has for his people. And so that promises, you can see very much, they're all gospel promises, aren't they? They were true of Israel then, but they're even more so of us who are in Christ. And so here in this chapter, in these chapters, but especially in this first one, we have, as it were, God speaking to people outside of Christ. And I think the people of the covenant, so that we almost get to eavesdrop and hear what God is saying to those who are outside. And it's very instructive for us. It teaches us much. We're reminded again of the graciousness of God and what we have in Christ, everything that we have in Christ. And we're reminded again that these promises are yea and amen in him. In other words, they're certain and sure. They're not in us. It was up to us. We'd forfeit the promises. If anyone here is a Christian today, I just ask you, have you sinned since you've become a Christian? Well, that'd be the promises gone, wouldn't it, if it was on your head? Some are smiling because you know very well you've sinned. You almost walk continually in sin, don't you? And yet in Christ, the promises are yea and amen, because he didn't. And he clothes us with his righteousness. He takes us under his wings, as he said he desired to do. So Christ was made a curse for us. We should never forget that. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. He suffered the wrath of God. Again, one of my favourite gospel words, propitiation, so that we wouldn't have to. And even now we're told, yes, he's come, he's made propitiation, he's made atonement, he's risen from the dead, he's gone back into heaven, and even now he still labours for us, he intercedes for us at the throne of God. That's why we're told he can save to the uttermost, because he lives forever to make intercession for us. And he will, of course, come back for us. So let's pray. And our Father, we do thank you for this oracle of Jeremiah addressed to the Egyptians, and yet in many ways we can see addressed just as much to your own people. And magnificent words of comfort to your people, that you are with them, that we shouldn't be afraid. You intend to do us good. Not because of ourselves or our own righteousness, but what Christ has done on our behalf in bearing the curse upon himself, being made a curse for us and hung upon a tree, so that we might know the blessing promised to Abraham, and that through that seed of Abraham the blessing might come upon us, even though we're from all nations of the earth. And even though our forefathers walked in darkness and didn't know you, by your grace you've seen to it that the gospel's been preached to us. And Father, we thank you for your goodness, your kindness to us in Christ. And Father, we pray that you might forgive us times we do doubt your love towards us, and rather teach us to always have a right understanding of your love towards us and your good intentions, and that we might see that most plainly and most clearly in the Lord Jesus Christ coming to this world to suffer and to seek and save that which was lost. And Father, we thank you too, for the words of warning, and perhaps there are those here outside of Christ, we pray that they might see themselves as an Egyptian, and know that one day the Lord will have a sacrifice for himself, and it won't be neither pleasant nor nice to be part of that, but it'll be a time when the wrath of God settles upon them to stay. And Father, we pray that you might prick their conscience and grant to them that gift of repentance, that they might turn to Christ and be saved, and seeing Christ, the one who suffered all and done all, that they might be saved and would come and find rest in him. And Father, we thank you for your word, and thank you for the time we've had to look at it this morning. And we just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And